We're not going to be in Luke today. There's a reason for that. I did have the opportunity this week to spend the week, this last week, down at Cannon Beach at Ecola Bible School. And so it was a tremendously fun and rewarding opportunity to go down there and participate in their lives for the week. It's a pretty exciting group. I loved what I saw there. The way that that class comes in, their hearts just start getting connected with each other, and there's a real neat spirit of unity that just prevails in that body. And of course, I'm only there 1 week. I know that there are going to be difficulties in the course of the year, but it's pretty cool just to watch it unfold anyway. And talk about nice, man, they're just really nice. Now, they got their problem children down there. Well, I was thinking like Jeremy, for example. No, he's here. No, we have two of our own down there, Jeremy and Mark Bell, our students there. Jeremy just had to come home for the weekend, which is kind of neat because I'm actually going to have him preach for us. I'll explain that in just a minute for you, Jeremy. I'll give you a minute to prepare. But they were just so gracious, and they're willing to share. I came home with a souvenir. I told them on Friday morning, I think I'm taking a souvenir home from Ecola. My throat was sore. Throughout the week, you hear this coughing around the room. It's a tight family with tight quarters. They eat together, study together, play together, and so they share everything. So I brought some home with me. I'm quite sure I got a cold there, but it's all right. It was a great time. However, what I failed to anticipate was just exactly how much scrambling I would do to keep up with these guys. I went down there with the idea that I'd be able to take long walks on the beach, get some reading done, and certainly work on today's message. I did get in one walk on the beach. That was it. And nothing on my sermon. So I have a series of jokes that I downloaded from the internet. No, I instead of what's that? Instead of dealing with Luke today, guess what? We're going to be in Philippians today because I spent all last week in Philippians. So we're going to take our turn today learning a little bit about what we talked about last week down there. But you know what? I think that this message in Philippians is timely all the time. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at the exhortation that's given to us here in Paul's letter from prison to the Philippian believers about what it takes to keep a church going. And so as we look at this, we want to do a couple of things. We want to resolve a problem about one of the verses that's in here. And we want to see what the Word of God would say to our hearts and to our minds as we're challenged by His exhortation to us in practical terms. Now, I have to kind of issue a little bit of an apology because if you may have actually heard me talk about this, a couple of years ago I did this something about this on a Sunday night. And so if it's a repetition for you, fine. You can teach it next time. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the scripture. Father, we thank you for this morning and your word, which is always eternal and always encouraging and confronting. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we recognize the truth of that. That's why we're here. And so the act, Lord, of opening our Bibles and putting them on our laps and preparing our hearts and our minds to engage that is part of our prayer to you, that you would be faithful to speak to us through your word. For we know that it is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So, Lord, bring to bear the fruit that is your heart's desire in each of our lives. We'll give you the honor and praise and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Philippians chapter 2 is really, in some respects, one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Bible because it contains this exquisite balance between such practical exhortation and yet such profound doctrinal revelation about the nature of Jesus Christ. So our passage is going to begin, our discussion of this is going to begin with verse 12, because this is a problematic verse. You've read the Bible, you know what this verse says, and as you've probed with it, you've thought about the implications of what Paul is saying here. He says, "So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the Apostle Paul here makes this exhortation to these believers at Philippi, and he says to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we are familiar with the fact that Paul, the very same man, in fact, during his Roman imprisonment, the very same time as he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which in the chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul makes this statement in verses 8 and 9, "For we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So Paul makes it abundantly clear to the Ephesians that our salvation is by the grace of God. It is not based on works. There's nothing that works can do that will contribute to that in any way, shape, or form. He wants us to understand that if we're going to be redeemed, it's because we as a people have recognized that we stand empty-handed. We have nothing to offer. And so we receive it as an act of the grace of God. It's his gift to us, our salvation. Paul even goes on to say, not of works so that no one can boast. You see, that would be the real danger if God were to permit a place for works in our salvation, then immediately there would be posturing and bragging and boasting about how much we've done as opposed to how little you've done. And so obviously I am a superior Christian to you because I've done more about it than you have. I've been at it longer and yada yada. This is one of the reasons why in the religions of the world and all that is cultish or non-Christian, where they are in a works-based pursuit of God, it is all about the boasting and the posturing and the lording it over one another. But you and I all enter the same way. We enter on our knees with empty hands, given by the very grace of God the right to become a part of the family of God. And then Paul writes to the Philippians this cryptic verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, what is going on here? I mean, is the guy guilty of saying one thing to one church and another thing to another? Of course not. Let's rule that out right away. But what is he talking about? How do we answer this question? What is the point of this verse? How does it apply to us? Well, this is part of what the Philippians 2 makes it such an interesting passage, because we need to understand that this verse that we just read, chapter 2, verse 12, begins with the word therefore. My translation, so then. Perhaps yours says thus. But the whole idea is that it is a connective to something else. So when we read chapter 2, verse 12, we need to understand that it is a response to something Paul has been saying. It's a therefore. I love the guy in seminary who told me, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? Because it's important to understand the context. So this verse, standing all by itself, kind of fills our mind with confusion. But the first thing we notice about the verse is that it's connected to something else. So obviously, if we want to understand verse 12, we have to understand it in the context. We got to go backwards. What has occurred prior to this verse that will help us to see what it means? Well, the first thing we see when we go backwards is this passage from verse 5 to 11 that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 and following, we're given this example of Jesus Christ. And in fact, verse 5, he makes the point. He says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, or have this attitude in you the same as Christ Jesus. And so in the context, here we have Paul in verse 12 saying, so then, or therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Prior to that, he has this story, this narrative about Jesus Christ, and he starts that off by saying, use Jesus as your example. So now we realize that he's using this as an illustration of his main point, and we need to keep going backward to find out what's the main point. We have an illustration who's Christ. We have a so what or a therefore at the conclusion, but what's the main point? Well, that's where we start with verse 1. All right, so in verses 1 through 4, we should be able to find some kind of a main point. It begins, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus. All right, let's take these verses apart. Paul begins. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, fellowship with the Spirit, affection and mercy. So Paul's writing to the church in Philippi in this case, but of course he's writing to us right here in Centralia as well. And he's saying to all of the saints that are gathered right here, if there's anything that is good for you about being together as the body of Christ, now is that true? Are there good things? Do you enjoy coming? Why are you here right now? Did you miss the dinner and think it was this week? No. You're here because this is where your heart wants you to be. You're here because you're part of the family. You're here because there's joy in lifting our voices to the praise of God. There's a delight in the fellowship. And as you immerse yourself into a family of God, you find yourself connected at a multitude of different levels with people who care about your life. There is mercy. There's affection. There's consolation of love. I'm not exactly sure what that term means, but I think that it means to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what the body of Christ is like. I mean, when we gather together as saints, we're a family, and we love each other, and we look out for each other, we ask about how things are going, we enjoy watching one another's children grow up, and it's just a delight to be a part of the family. We love the love that defines the fellowship. And so we connect our hearts with one another, and Paul's writing to these Philippian believers, and he says to them, listen, gang, if it's true of you, and he knows that it is, if you like church, if you like the family, if you're blessed by being a part of the body of Christ, if it's meaningful to you to enjoy that kind of fellowship, that rapport with one another, then Paul calls them to a response to that. He says, if it's good for you to be here, then he calls us to a response, and he does that now in verse 2 when he says, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focused on the same goal. Or he says, to be of the same mind, to be one in spirit, to be one in heart, to be united in purpose. So Paul is simply saying to these Philippian believers, listen, gang, if church is good for you, if you love having a fellowship that's part of your family, people that you connect with and bond with, then take it to the next level by being united in your spirit, by being intent on that one purpose. by focusing yourselves as a group on the common things that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unity of the body is the thing that Paul is exhorting. He's saying if it's good for you to be in church, if you love the family of God, if you love being together, then come together in a single mind, in a common goal, in a common purpose. Have unity in the body. Now, how do you have the unity? He takes us on to that. He tells us, here's how you have unity. He says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, selfish ambition or conceit. He says to us, there can't be anything in our fellowship that is motivated by a selfish regard, by an attitude that says, I don't care what everybody else wants. This is what I want, and I'm ready to fight for it. Paul says, let nothing govern your speech or your attitude as selfish ambition, but he says, rather, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. And he introduces this concept of humility. And he says to this body of believers, if you want to continue the fellowship that you have, if you enjoy having the family of God, then it requires that you work together in a spirit of unity. But the key component of enjoying unity is practicing humility. It's understanding what humility looks like. It's getting a grasp on what humility is all about. Paul begins to define humility for us here so we don't lose the point. He says, humility is considering others more important than yourself. So now we have this exhortation from Paul, and he simply says, listen, gang, if you have somebody in the fellowship and you have a problem with them, or there's a fracture in the relationship, or there's something that's come between you, he says, you need to take care of that right away. How do you do that? By humbling yourself and considering that individual as better than yourself, and you work together to bring resolution to whatever that difficulty is. It's essential, he says, for the unity of the church that the people in the church learn how to practice humility in the church. Humility, which considers others more important than themselves. And then he wraps it up for us in verse 4. He says, everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So here he gives to this church at Philippi in these first four verses some very strong exhortation. And he simply says to them in these verses, by way of review, he says, if church is good for you, if you love what you have in the body of Christ collectively as a fellowship, then take it to the next level by really concentrating on the kind of unity that preserves that fellowship, so that you are living together with a single purpose and you're one in the Spirit. And in order to accomplish that, he says, you have to master humility. Understand what it means to walk in humility with each other, which simply being explained, he says, means considering others more important than yourself. Paul says this in four verses, and I think he might have said to himself, man, I got to illustrate this. I need to show them in concrete terminology what I'm talking about. And then he goes, oh, yeah. Yeah, the best illustration in the whole world, the quintessential example of perfect humility, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to press home his point, now he moves in verse 5 to introduce Jesus Christ as the illustration of his point. He says in verse 5, have this same attitude, or make your attitude like that of Christ Jesus. And he offers us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses, 5 through 11, contain some incredible doctrine. Whole books have been written about just these verses because they talk about this transition, the nature of what was given up by Jesus Christ as he surrendered glory and took on humanity in order to offer himself on our behalf. And so Paul kind of takes us on a very brief tour through that, introducing some theological terms that have scholars scratching their heads for 2,000 years, just wondering everything. And we'll never know everything that was involved in here, but let's take a crack at it. He says in verse 6, "Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or to be used to his own advantage, to be held on to." And so Paul begins the story with us of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past as he dwelt as a member of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing as God, very God. Then he introduces us to him in the state of his perfection. There was nothing that the Godhead lacked. There was nothing that the Godhead needed to make itself satisfied. It was completely and totally sufficient. Even before the creation of the world or anybody that lives on the world, the Godhead was all and complete and sufficient. Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, enjoyed all of the glory, prerogatives, privileges, righteousness, holiness, everything that was part and parcel of what it means to be God belongs to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says he did not consider that something to be held on to. Isaiah, in his chapter 6, gives us a tiny little introduction to what that must be like up there as he describes the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That would be the throne room of God as the angels just adore him, as righteousness permeates the place, as everything is in perfection. And that all is the birthright. That's the right of existence of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. He's the second person of the Trinity. But he didn't consider it something to be held on to. Instead, it says, verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the form of a slave. The word emptied himself is based upon the Greek word kenosis, and the passage often refers to it as theologians will often refer to this whole passage as the kenosis passage. The students at Ecola will now be able to talk in that language about the kenosis passage. It's a word that's translated in your Bibles, emptying. Theologians struggle with exactly what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself. What did he give up? What did he surrender? Some theologians have argued that what he has emptied himself of would be then the attributes of God. If he has departed from his everlasting position as a member of the Godhead, he emptied himself of those attributes. Now, when we talk about attributes, we really need to explain the word, because it's one of those $4 word that we sometimes use that helps us to understand what God is like. So we talk about the attributes of God. What we're doing is we're simply using the Bible to help us gain a little better picture of what God is like, because he's revealed himself, at least in part, through his word, and so these terms help us understand him. It would be a little bit like a jeweler showing you a diamond. If you've been to a jeweler, and everybody here has, you know how they have set up their showroom. They have lights coming in from various different directions. And the reason for all those lights is because when they want to show you a diamond, they don't just say, "Yeah, that's a diamond there. You like it? You want to buy it?" No. They take the diamond out, and they put it in the light, and then they begin to turn it so that you are captivated by the reflection of the light off of the various facets that have been cut into it. And they'll pull out another one and they'll turn that one, and you are amazed at how every direction that diamond turned, it begins to reflect the light in a different way and capture that light and communicate it. And you become fascinated by how clever that diamond is and how well it's been cut and how beautiful and radiant it is. That's what the attributes are with God. We just go through the Word of God and we begin to discover something about the love of God. And it's like holding it up to a light and just catching one glimpse off of one facet that fills in some of our understanding about the nature of God's love and how powerful it is and how much He loves us. In fact, the Word tells us that we love Him because He loved us. The Hebrew Old Testament uses this word called loving kindness that is only used of God, of His loyal love for us. Other attributes have to do with things like God's omnipotence, His power, or His omniscience, how much He knows. He knows everything. Or His mercy, His grace, His truth, His righteousness, His holiness. And so when we study these attributes, we don't suggest by them that somehow we have, when we've written a book on attributes, that we've got God summed up and we can put Him on our shelf and say, God lives on my shelf. We'll never be able to define God. After all, one of His attributes is He's infinite. All the attributes do is they just let us kind of catch a glimpse of one facet as the light shines off of it and radiates the nature and character of the one we love and serve. And so the attributes, while they help us understand God, they don't sum Him up. But we would have to come to the conclusion that if Jesus Christ were to surrender, let go of, no longer have the attributes, then He would cease to be God. And we know that in His earthly ministry, while He was very human, He was also very much the Son of God. And He possessed deity. He was the God-man. So we have to reject this view as being theologically absurd, because Jesus could not reject His deity. He did not empty Himself of His deity. Another view that's been offered is the suggestion that He has surrendered not His attributes in total, but only the attributes that no longer fit His humanity. You see, what theologians do is they make the matter even more complicated. This is why they lie awake at night, thinking about how they can make this more complicated. So they break it down into communicable and incommunicable attributes. Now, you know what communicable means. We're in the fall of the year. Everybody knows what communicable means. It means you can get it from somebody. So we use these terms to describe the attributes of God, and we break them apart into two camps. There are some of the attributes of God that are reflected in His creation, us. Remember what Genesis said? That God was creating man in His own image. You are different from all the rest of creation in that you are an image bearer of God. And so He has put His image into you. You bear His image. Now, how do you bear His image? Does that mean that God has two hands, two feet, a nose, and so forth? No, that's not what He's talking about. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But it means that He has placed His image in you. There are aspects that He has put into you that are, by definition, come from Him. And some of those are these communicable attributes. For example, let's go back to love. God, of course, love in the infinite. I mean, love in its perfect state. It's just a slice of love that exists in you, but you understand what love really is. In fact, if you're a mom or a dad, you understand what sacrificial love really is. You know how far you would go for one that you love. And so that's part of the image of God as He's put it into you. There are other things that are true about God that we bear in His image. Another one is justice. Take, for example, the justice of God. It is in you at least a measure of it. I'm not talking about the perfect standard that God has. It's a lesser degree, but it is deeply within you. This is why when you read the morning newspaper and you read about a heinous murderer who is let off on some kind of a technicality, there's something down deep within you that is simply outraged by that event. You want to tear the paper in half. It's a part of the justice that God has put in your soul that says there is a right and there is a wrong, and it ought not to be corrupted by technicalities. So there are communicable and incommunicable attributes, and so the theologians have suggested that Jesus Christ has surrendered his incommunicable attributes and he only possesses the communicable ones. Incommunicable attributes would be like God's omnipresence. He's everywhere in the entire universe, all at once. You, on the other hand, are here, at least in body. Where your mind is, I have no idea, but you are here and you can't be anywhere else. That is an incommunicable attribute. It belongs to God, infinity, immutability, omniscience, and omnipotence. Well, theologians have suggested perhaps that Jesus just gave up some of the attributes of God. But again, we have a fundamental problem. You can't cut God in half. I mean, unity is one of his attributes, and you can't cut him in half. You can't bifurcate the communicable and the incommunicable attributes. If Jesus is God, he's fully God, not half a God. And so we have to reject that view because it violates his deity. So we're still back to the question, what does it mean that he emptied himself? What does it mean when it says that Jesus emptied himself? And we have to understand that what it means is that he placed his will under the will of the Father. That when he took on humanity, when he came to planet Earth, that he fully, totally, and completely submitted himself to the will of the Father, so that in his role as this God-man, everything that was done was in submission to the Father's will. We see it in the wilderness when the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the temptations. We know that the devil came to Jesus after he had been 40 days without food, and his temptation to him was, make your own food. You got a rock here, turn it into a loaf of bread. You can do that. Could he do that? Yeah, he could do that. He's God. I mean, it would be the best loaf of bread you've ever eaten. But it was not the will of the Father. For 40 days, Jesus had gone without food because that was the will of the Father. He was submitted to the will of the Father. Do you remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what the emptying out was. It was the submission of himself to the will of the Father. You know, when the Lord calls us, men and women, to walk in obedience to the Father's will, when we are exhorted to be those who respond by faith and obedience to what God has said to us, I want us not to lose track of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ showed us how to do that. 40 days without food, if that's what it takes, in order to walk in obedience to the will of the Father. He gave us the example himself. Well, the passage goes on and tells us that not only did he empty himself, taking on this form of a servant or a slave, but he took on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, it says in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the humiliation of Jesus Christ in terms of his obedience continues not only his descent from the realm of the Godhead and the glory of heaven to taking on human form, but in that human form to being willing to die, and even a death, the Bible tells us death on a cross is a curse, even death on a cross, the horrifying death that he incurred. And then it takes us back out the other door. It says in verse 9, for this reason God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we have the conclusion of this thing, and that is when there is this faithful humiliation and obedience, then it is the Father who exalts and brings to glory everything that he was accomplishing through that. When we are willing to submit ourselves to the will of the Father and to walk in obedience to that will, then at the right time, he will lift us up according to his plans and his purposes and his destiny for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to this high place. These few verses are just ripe with profound truth that they reveal to us. But bear in mind what was going on here. They were an illustration originally. I mean, they still are. So let's take it all from the top. We have Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying to the church, listen, guys, are you glad to be a part of the family of God? Is it good for you to be in church? Are you here because of the benefits of fellowship together, finding consolation when you're hurting and struggling, the unity that you have together as the body of Christ, the mercy, the grace, the love that's demonstrated to you, how people, when you're sick, help bring food over and get you through a tough time or come alongside you. Is there a benefit to being to the family of God? Then he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be of one mind. I want you to work on that unity. I want you to emphasize that spirit of singleness of purpose. Now you do that. You work on the unity by practicing humility. Humility, by definition, is considering other things more important, other people more important than yourself. But humility by example is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the great example of humility. Now we come to verse 12. So then, therefore, okay? My dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what does he mean? You know, one of the things we have to understand when we come to the word salvation is we have to ask ourselves, what is this about? Because the word salvation simply means to rescue, to save. You have to look in the context to see what the object of that salvation is. If you were to read in the newspaper about a story about how the doctors saved the boy's leg, would you conclude that this was a bunch of Christian doctors and that they have led the leg to Jesus? No. You would understand that they're talking about the leg must have been injured and they kept it alive. If you read about how the people on the boat that was sinking, but the people were saved, does that mean that they all came to Jesus just before the boat went down? No. They're talking about they rescued them from the sinking boat to dry land. So you have to look in the context. In the context of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when Paul says to us, now by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In his context, Paul is speaking to us about our soul. He's talking to us about that part that defines us uniquely and individually, and he says, your soul, your personality, who you are rescued by the grace of God, and it has nothing to do with works. But in this context, we've just seen that he's not talking about the soul. He's talking about the church. He's speaking to the body. He's saying, if there's anything good that you have coming together as the body of Christ, then concentrate on singleness of purpose. Make my joy complete by being unified. And you have that unity through humility. And my friends, you have to bear in mind, you have to work at it. Because if you don't work at it, your church will blow up. Anybody here ever seen a church close its doors? You know what God does when it comes to your salvation? He gives you the doctrine of eternal security. He says, because of the way you are saved by the sovereign act of an almighty God, no one can unravel that. But he never gives that same truth to a church. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when we look at the book of Ephesians, I mean the church at Ephesus, the Lord says, I'm going to come and take your candlestick. You all have seen churches that have closed. We're talking right now about a church that's going to close. There's no guarantee made to a church that it's going to keep on. Mountain View's been here for a little over 50 years. Will Mountain View be here 50 years from today? It will only be true if we understand that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The salvation talked about here is not your soul. It's your fellowship. It's not you as an individual. It's the body that you represent as a family of God. And so it takes work. The enemy is constantly looking for a way to drive a wedge inside of a church family. He's constantly looking for somebody who's willing to have a bitter spirit, somebody who's willing to get their nose out of joint over the slightest thing. He'll land on that one, and he'll use them to try and drive a wedge into that church. And Paul's saying, with fear and trembling, work on keeping the unity of that church. Recognize the enemy's strategies. Preserve the unity. Come together in a spirit of oneness and humility. What about this term, fear and trembling? You know, the Bible tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I mean, what's this about fear and trembling here? I'm going to illustrate this very quickly with what I think is the quintessential example of what is meant here. Imagine that we have a mom who has a small boy who's been growing up under her tutelage, and he's kind of reached the age level where he can be trusted wants to be trusted with things that, you know how it is when you're growing, there's some things you can't do, and then there comes a day when you need to be able to do that because you're just growing. And so the family's gathering to watch a movie in the TV room, and it's a cold, wintry day, and so the mom decides that there's going to be some hot chocolate, and so she's in the kitchen making the hot chocolate, and the little guy comes to her, and he says, Mom, I want to carry my own cup in this time. Now, she sizes this whole situation up, and she realizes, you know what? It's about time. He's come to the age where he needs to have this kind of responsibility. However, there's 10 feet of white carpet between the kitchen and the TV room. And so we have the talk. Here is the cup. Yes, I will let you carry the cup into the TV room. To get from here to there, you have to go over the carpet. You will not spill one drop or else. Mom's like the or else. It leaves the doom sort of undefined. It can be whatever they want it to be. And so that little guy turns and he starts going through with a new trust, a new responsibility. This is not the time to high-five the sister on the way by. This is the time to concentrate. This is fear and trembling. Granted, more fear, less trembling. But this is the intensity of the focus. 10 feet he's got to make without spilling a drop. I believe that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, church, if it's good for you to have a family of God that you love and they love you and you take care of them and they take care of you, then you got to have to work on the unity. And to do the unity thing, you have to understand humility. Humility means considering others more important than yourselves, looking out for one another. Because, my friends, everything is at risk when it comes to this. And you have to work on it. You have to work out the protection, the deliverance, the salvation, the future of your church. And you have to do it with fear and trembling, with a focused intention to let nothing interfere with that. Now let's go on and see. We've tested it going backwards. Let's test it going forward. For it is God who is at working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. Who's going to help you with humility? God is. Who's going to help you honor your colleagues and your friends as more important than yourself? God is. And then he says in verse 14, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. That's the exhortation that Paul gives to the church, the family of God. And he just says to us all, we have to work on it together. It does break down to the individual, doesn't it? Because each one of us has to practice that humility toward everyone else. But Paul says, church, if you're still going to be here in 50 years, it'll be because you worked at it with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your exhortation to us. And Lord, for whatever reason, it seems timely for us here at Mountain View just to be reminded of that. I'm glad that it occurs at a time when we're not experiencing some huge rift. So Lord, I pray that for every one of us here, that we would be committed to guarding our hearts and being obedient to you and being quick to address any obstacle to the unity that you have authored here. And Lord, help us, we pray, to be those shining lights in darkness that represent the Lord Jesus Christ to a fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.